nativity set. You know, those classic little nativity sets. And see, ours was special because it was kind of a conglomeration of a couple of different nativities, I think, as we would collect things through the year and as my brother and I would inevitably break parts of it. And as my brother and I got older, eventually we started having a nativity where we would put the baby Jesus, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, the angel, and Spider-Man, and our Transformers. But then there were the wise men. And the reason that I know that our nativity set was an amalgam of all these different parts is because in our nativity set, the wise men didn't look quite right. They didn't quite fit in with each other. Their art was a little different. The way they were painted was a little off compared to each other. And that kind of gave me this fascination with these three wise men. Add to this strange nativity one of my favorite Christmas songs, We Three Kings, and just how different it is in the Christmas canon. You have the joyful major keys and the 4/4 time of the Hallelujah chorus or Away in a Manger, replaced with a minor key and a syncopated rhythm. And really, racking my brain, that's the only song I can think of that is directly about the wise men. And this fascination with these three kings turned into genuine wonder as I continued growing and learned the names of these three wise men, of Caspar, Melchior, Belteshazzar, kings from the areas of modern-day Turkey and Yemen and North Africa, respectively, a symbol of the gospel's reach into all the world. Three wise men, kings from the east, who come searching for a foreign Messiah. And it's easy to see why they have become such stalwarts of the Christmas tradition. They are iconic. Even just their silhouettes, you know what you're looking at. My interest is piqued, and so coming out of Walla Walla fresh with a degree in theology and ready to take on the world, I decided to dig into the biblical accounts of the wise men and see if there was anything fun I could learn from the Gospels of who they were and where they came from. And what I found was not quite what I was expecting. You see, the entirety of the story of the wise men, everything that we know about them, are found in 12 verses in Matthew. That's it. There's not in Mark or in Luke or in John. 12 verses out of the entire Bible. And those 12 verses, it does not say there were three of them. And it certainly doesn't mention their names. In those 12 little verses, we don't find out where they came from. And I hope I'm not ruining something here, but the Bible story doesn't even mention camels. But they must have been important, right? Important enough that we know that they came to worship Jesus. So who were these wise men? Well, okay, that's actually a bad question because they weren't wise men. No, these were not kings or rulers from the east. These were something different, something I might even call sinister. But before we move any further into the story, we need to find out who these people were and how they were not so wise men. Join me in a word of prayer before we get into it this morning. Dear God, thank you so much for this season to remember that you came because you love us. That the plan of salvation started with a baby in a manger. As we look at the story of these strange people who came to visit you, help our hearts to be open, our minds to be open, for us to receive the message that you have for us today. And we love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's do some biblical learning. So the story of Jesus' birth, the Christmas story, only appears in 2 out of the 4 Gospels. It appears in Matthew and Luke. One of them has the story of the wise men. One of them has the story of the shepherds. See, those parts of the story don't actually happen in the same gospel. Our understanding of the Christmas story kind of mashes those two gospel stories together. And the reason that Matthew and Luke add the details that they do to the nativity story is because they're trying to do something with the way that they tell the story of Jesus. Luke is writing primarily to Gentiles, poor, lower class, non-Jewish people who are interested in this Jesus guy that everyone keeps talking about. And so in Luke's gospel, as he's talking to these poor Gentile outsiders, who comes to visit the baby Jesus? Shepherds. The poor. The lower class. The stinky, uneducated shepherds. God tells them of Jesus' birth. Matthew, on the other hand, is writing to a Jewish audience. He's trying to convince them that this Jesus dude really is the promised Messiah that the prophets have been talking about. And so who comes to visit the baby Jesus in Matthew's birth story? Kings. Well, actually not really kings. Okay, so there's a sense, this is my disclaimer for the morning, that I'm about to ruin a very important cultural image, if you'll allow me. Okay? It is not my purpose to ruin a very important cultural image, right? I love, like I just mentioned, the idea of these three kings. And I promise that I'm not trying to shatter this illusion for fun. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we will get to meet these characters. I'm going to be reading, as always, from the New Living Translation, but you can follow along in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this is how the New Living Translation puts it. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. Now, I like the New Living Translation, but they kind of missed the mark here. You see, Matthew doesn't use the descriptor wise men here. All right, we're going to get a little bit technical, but bear with me. I promise it'll be worth it. You see, the Greek word that Matthew uses for this group, these people who came to worship Jesus, is magoi. Magoi is entirely important because the word for king or prince or official are three different words. There is basileus, archon, and dynastes. And it means king and prince and ruler or official, respectively. You see, Matthew could have used any of these words to describe this group of people that came to visit Jesus, but he didn't. He chose magoi. And magoi means magician. It's actually where we get our English word magic or magician. And when I say a magician, I'm not talking about sleight of hand card tricks in Las Vegas. I'm talking about something much more sinister. In Henry Cowell's Ezekiel and Daniel, with notes critical, explanatory, and practical, he says this of the Hebrew scriptures, that the term rendered astrologers is several times translated magoi. Magi, as we know them to these ancient Hebrew scholars, are astrologers. They're palm readers. They're tarot card users. They are dabbling in something that God has explicitly told us is inappropriate to dabble in. And we know this because this word shows up again and again in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, the Hebrew scriptures were written in Hebrew. But about 200 years before Jesus was born, it was translated from its native Hebrew into the common language of the day, which was Greek. And according to legend, 70 Jewish scholars were chosen, placed in separate rooms, and commanded to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And when they finished, they all came out of their rooms, and when they compared all 70 of their individual translations, they found, this is according to legend, they found that their translations all matched perfectly. Now, whether you believe that story or not, this Greek translation of the Bible became known as the Septuagint, or the 70. And this version of the Bible in Greek is what Jesus and Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles read and quoted extensively from in the New Testament. It is actually, the Septuagint is an incredible masterpiece of translation. And looking at the Greek versions of this Old Testament, we see that the word magoi shows up in a few notable places. And the first is in Genesis chapter 41, verse 8, in the story of Joseph. Now, I'm sure you all know the story of Joseph, but as a brief recap, Joseph is an exile from his native land, where he's sold by his brothers to Egypt, where, to summarize it nicely, a lot of bad things happen to him. He's sold as a slave, and just as his life is getting better, he gets accused of a horrendous crime that he is innocent of, but he gets thrown in jail anyways. And in jail, he interprets the dreams of two random guys and correctly predicts the future based on those dreams. And then, after performing this miraculous feat, he gets forgotten for 2 years. And in Genesis 41, we enter on Pharaoh, who has a dream of the future of Egypt. Genesis chapter 41, verse 8, it says, "The next morning Pharaoh was very disturbed by the dreams, so he called for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. When Pharaoh told them his dreams, not one could tell them what they meant." See, when Pharaoh wakes up in the morning, he recognizes that this dream is different, and so he calls together his dream team. He calls together his group of magicians that excelled in interpretive dreams. He calls his astrologers, his tarot card readers, his magoi. But none can do it. No one can interpret Pharaoh's dreams until the butler remembered Joseph, who he had met in prison. And when Joseph is brought in to do what the magicians and the astrologers couldn't, I love how he introduces himself to Pharaoh. This is Genesis chapter 41, verse 16. He says, "It is beyond my power to do this," Joseph says, "but God can tell you what it means and set you at ease." It's not up to Joseph to interpret the dream. He can't divine it or read the stars or check the tea leaves and come up with the answer himself. Joseph tells this foreign king, "What you're asking for, only God can do." And God does. He uses Joseph to interpret the dream, and not only that, but also to come up with the solution for the famine that the dream was warning about. And Pharaoh is so happy that someone understood his dream that he throws a party, and more than that, he shows his gratitude to Joseph in a big way. Genesis 41, verses 41 to 43. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh removed a signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, "Kneel down!" So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. Joseph is placed at the right hand of the ruler of the world. The magi, powerless and weak, are commanded to bow before God's chosen vessel. And in the story of Joseph, God asserts himself as stronger than the magi. Later in the Bible, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, we see this word magi again. And again, in the context of a dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. In this story, similar to Joseph, King Nebuchadnezzar wakes from a nightmare. And it messes him up so much that he calls his sorcerers and astrologers, he calls the Magi to interpret the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar adds a wrinkle. The astrologers are not only meant to tell him what the dream meant, they are supposed to tell him what the dream even was. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Magi respond. The astrologers replied to the king, "No one on earth can tell the king his dream, and no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among the people." And yet, Daniel, God's chosen vessel, prays, and he does it. He not only tells the dream what he had dreamed, but also gives the interpretation of what it means, proving again that the God of the Bible is stronger than the Magi. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction in Daniel chapter 2, verses 46 and 48. Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshiped him, and he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. Verse 48, then the king said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." And the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. Again, like Joseph, Daniel, in exile in a strange land, is placed at the right hand of the ruler of the known world, with the heathen Magi bowing before God's chosen vessel. In the story of Daniel, God asserts himself as stronger than the Magi. See, that's what these are. They are magicians and astrologers and sorcerers. In the stories we looked at, in the story of Joseph and Daniel, they're fakes, they're liars, they're ineffectual. The Magi, whenever they appear, are enemies of the people of God. They are the bad guys in the story. And yet, when telling about the birth of the Messiah, Matthew tells us that the people that came were Magi. These people were not kings as we understand kings. They were not officials of a kingdom the way, at least not the way that we would understand it. They weren't princes in the way that we usually think about it. The wise men that came to visit the baby Jesus were more akin to palm readers and astrologers, used to looking to the stars to influence their life and answer their futures. But there's something different about these people. Yes, they're magicians and palm readers and tarot card readers, but they're also looking for the truth. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, leads them to the truth in the way that they will understand. And God gives them a star. A star that would lead to him, that would influence their futures and give an answer to their life. And so they follow the star, letting the star guide their destinies as they have been trained to do. And as they follow it, they stop at the palace of the local ruler, Herod the Great, known for his paranoia and bloodshed. And they ask him about the newborn king. Matthew chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 has the details. The Magi asked Herod, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. So he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" And this reaction is not how the script is supposed to go. When the Magi interact with God's people win. The Jewish people are supposed to know more than the heathen Magi. The Jewish people and Herod as the ruler should know what the Bible says about magicians and astrologers. Here's God's own words delivered through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14. He says, for example, this is God speaking, "Never sacrifice your son and daughter as a burnt offering, and do not let your people practice fortune telling, or use sorcery, or interpret omens, or engage in witchcraft, or cast spells, or function as mediums, or psychics, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. It is because the other nations have done these detestable things that the Lord your God will drive them out ahead of you. But you must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you are about to displace consult sorcerers and fortune tellers, but the Lord your God forbids you to do just thing." Astrologers and magi are, to put it bluntly, evil. They are bad. And here they are at the court of a Jewish king, supposing that they know more about the Jewish Messiah than the Jewish people themselves. So, for those of you that don't know, my family is from Central America. It's a beautiful country, tiny country called Costa Rica, and I grew up speaking Spanish. And one day at the school I was pastoring at before I moved here, they needed a substitute teacher. The Spanish teacher was going to be out for some reason. And Spanish is one of those classes that's hard to just toss anyone in there, especially if you don't know Spanish. So I agreed to help. And I'm helping these kids go through the worksheet that they have, and they have a question on one of the prompts. So I answer it. "What are we supposed to do here?" And I tell them. And they say, "But that's not what they taught us." Okay, so I speak Spanish, right? And so I tell them why I answered the way I did. It's some verb conjugation. And I, for all intents and purposes, am the teacher. And they are the students. And they are here to learn from me because I speak Spanish. And they are high school students that do not speak Spanish. And so I'm explaining why I gave the answer I gave, and this one kid, I won't say she was a troublemaker, but she wasn't my favorite. She starts to try and correct me. Again, this is a student, this is not a problem student, but if the class ever got distracted about anything or wasn't paying attention, 9 times out of 10, she was why. And I say, "This is the answer." And she looks me dead in the eye and says, "No, you're wrong." Ooh, boy. Okay, so now I'm a little bit stuck. I am the teacher. I speak Spanish. These students are now all questioning my authority as a teacher. And so I double down because I know that I am right. And so we go through it again and we repeat it. And to make a long story short, finally, to prove that I am correct, I open the textbook and I was wrong. The student was correct. Yep. I wish I could say I took it gracefully, but I was mad. I was supposed to know more than these kids, right? And now they thought they were lecturing me. In her masterpiece, Desire of Ages, author and theologian Ellen White describes the Magi visiting Herod. She says, these learned men would not stoop to be instructed by those whom they termed heathen. It could not be, they said, that God had passed them by to communicate with ignorant shepherds or uncircumcised Gentiles. How dare these heathens, who the priests know, they must have known, that these people are magicians practicing sorcery and astrology. How dare these Gentile heathens come and try to tell them about their own Messiah? And in my imagination, I wonder if this is the first moment that the Jewish leaders rejected the Messiah, when they refused to listen to those that they deemed lesser than themselves. But undeterred, the Magi press on. And there, in the presence of Jesus, the entire history changed. Now, unlike Daniel, it is the Magi who are in unfamiliar territory. Now, in stark contrast to Joseph, God incarnate is not at the right hand of the leader of the world. He is nestled in the lap of a teenager. And as they come closer and see the child of promise, I imagine that these Magi finally got the answers to life's questions that they could never find in the stars. And as I look at this story, I have to pause at God's methods. I mean, astrologers? Really? In Leviticus, God literally told the Israelites to stone astrologers, and now God picks them to come and witness the Christ child, the Savior of the world. And it's not just the wise men. The shepherds found in Luke 2 were also a very bad pick. Briefly, let me introduce why I would not have invited the shepherds to see the baby Jesus first. See, there's a book called the Mishnah, and it's commentaries on the Old Testament from the rabbis, which were written within one generation of the death of Christ. Paul was alive when the Mishnah was written, so it's a good window into Jewish thought around that time. And in the Mishnah, there's an interesting take on being a shepherd. It says this, Abba Gurion of Sidon says in the name of Abai Guria, a person should not teach his son to be a donkey driver, a camel driver, a hairdresser, a sailor, a shepherd, or a shopkeeper, for their craft is the craft of robbers. Rabbi Yehuda says in his name, most donkey drivers are evil men. You see, shepherds are the lowest of the low. Donkey drivers are the lowest of the low. In fact, according to these rabbis, to let your child become a shepherd is to bring shame upon you and your entire family. And now, together with the heathen sorcerers, these are the people called by God to witness the most important moment in human history, God himself become flesh. Heathens and outcasts. Like I said, sometimes I have to pause at God's methods. I mean, how great would it have been if the angels appeared to the priests, singing glory to God in the highest, to the people tasked by God to bring others into a relationship with him? Or what if an irrefutable physical sign appeared to the upper class, the educated, the important people of societies? Why did it have to be astrologers following a star? You see, I think God was trying to tell us something. I think he was trying to remind us of something. And that is that God has a soft spot for the poor and the outcast. God cares for those that society doesn't listen to, those that are neglected. Whether it's a group of poor, cast-down shepherds or wealthy heathens, God chooses those people to work for him. It's all throughout the Bible. Rahab is a prostitute. David's an adulterer. Ruth was an outsider and a woman. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a national terrorist. And yet, these are the people that God chose to be witnesses for him. You see, God does not let socioeconomic status influence who he will work with and through. And we are called to do the same. Since even before Jesus could say his first words, can you imagine that? The God of the universe who spoke worlds into existence, unable to pronounce his own name. Jesus was raising up the downtrodden and the poor, the low and the pariahs, the shepherds and the magi. By the example of Jesus Christ, we have been called to something greater than the rest of the world. We have been called to a higher standard than the rest of society. We are commanded to pay attention and care for those on the outside. To remember that there is none whom God deems lesser for any reason. That there are still shepherds and astrologers today who want to be seen and heard and treated like people. So, who are the heathens in your life? Is it the homeless man on the corner, dirty, bedraggled? He's probably just going to spend any money he gets on alcohol, right? Or is it a family member who has been involved in some bad dealings? That family member who's tolerated. Maybe it's an old friend, someone you had a falling out with, deep wounds. Who is the heathen, the foreigner, and the outcast that you can show God's love to this Christmas season? God decided that heathens and outcasts were important enough to witness the greatest moment of human history, and they are important enough for you and I to show them love. And so today, that is our challenge, to see those people and to care for them the way that God does. Now, as is our tradition in this church, after prayer, I'm going to invite you to find someone you don't know and say hello. If we learn to connect with each other in here, we will learn to connect with others out there. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear God, you, in your infinite, wonderful wisdom, chose heathens and shepherds to witness your coming. God, help us to see with your eyes so that we can find those people in our lives and show them the love that you have shown us. We love you. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.